No, Clayton's not around. So we're on Matthew 28, page 1007, and just verses 16 to 20. So Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Well, on the next song, we jump back a few centuries from the songs we have been singing so far. Charles Wesley's hymn, "Jesus the Name, High Over All." So picking up again this theme of the authority that Jesus has been given.
John Chapman says at the start of our book of the term, Know and Tell the Gospel, that when he was a young Christian, every now and then, he says, we were given a beat up on the Great Commission at church, with the result that my evangelistic activity would begin again. It didn't last very long. Well, I hope tonight's talk won't have a similar effect. I hope it won't feel like a beat up at the time and fail to produce any lasting change. The purpose of the Bible and the reason why we teach it here on Sunday nights is to produce lasting change in our lives. So let's just bow our heads as we start and ask that God would do that in us tonight. Father God, would you produce lasting change in our lives this evening? Please would you give me to speak faithfully and clearly on this wonderful little passage, and would we all grasp deeply Jesus' commission to us, that we would fulfill it in all our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. These are important words that we've got in front of us this evening, the Great Commission. An internet competition recently asked people to nominate the greatest words of all time. And they were going to be written on the wall of the arrivals walkway at Luton Airport. And the most inspiring words they could come up with, they're good words, are "All you need is love," which you might say says more about the needs of the good people of Luton than anything else. But these words we're looking at tonight are even more important and inspiring. This short little speech of Jesus, which is 60 words in our English translation, could be called 60 words that change the world. You see, they explain and they direct the transformation of Christianity from being a small group of maverick Jews into being the greatest mass movement that the world has ever seen. It's not too much to say that the course of world history has been changed by these 60 words. Great kingdoms have been transformed by it, and many, many billions of individual lives have been changed. And Jesus wants us to be part of it. Because he knows that the work of making disciples is hard and often discouraging, and because our sinful hearts will always be trying to find reasons why we don't have to do it, Jesus tells us firstly why we're to make disciples before he goes on to tell us how. So we're going to spend the first half of our time then looking at why we're to make disciples. And as you can see from the handout that you were given as you came in, I think the reasons why we're to make disciples fall under two headings. We're to make disciples because it's essential to Jesus' purposes, and we're to make disciples because we're empowered by Jesus' presence. So firstly, essential to Jesus' purposes. And this point is very much based on the context of Matthew's Gospel, and in fact on the whole Bible. So we'll spend some time on that, on the context, before we go into the specific verses. As I've studied this passage over the last few weeks, I've become persuaded that it's meant to act as the climax of Matthew's Gospel. Now, we normally think of the cross and maybe the resurrection as the climax of the Gospel accounts, and maybe anything after the resurrection of Jesus maybe is a bit of an add-on. But we saw last week that the point of the resurrection, according to Matthew, seems to be to get the disciples to go to Galilee. So that's the angel's message. If you look down in Matthew 28 and verse 7, the angel who's there at the tomb says to the women who go to the tomb to find Jesus, he says, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him. See, I have told you." And then a few verses later, Jesus says exactly the same thing. Jesus meets the women, verse 10, and says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So the message of the resurrection is, go to Galilee. And of course, the reason for going to Galilee is to hear this great commission that Jesus is going to give them there. Even more than that, though, Jesus' commission to make disciples of all nations fulfills all that he's come to do. Right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, in the very first verse, it says this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Well, the son of David refers to Jesus' kingly authority, which we'll say more about later. But the son of Abraham is maybe more striking. It's through Abraham, you see, that God had promised to bless all the families of the earth back in Genesis chapter 12, nearly at the beginning of the Bible. So although for most of the period described by the Bible, God had been concerned with one nation, one family of earth, as we could say, the Jews, Israel, he said right back at the beginning that there would be blessings for all. And that promise is accomplished in Jesus' great commission to make disciples of all nations. Each of the four gospel writers in the New Testament makes this point in their own way. Matthew makes it by recording Jesus' commission right at the end of his account, and in doing so, he increases the shock value that we get when we read it. You see, in Matthew's account, more than any of the other gospels, Jesus has been presented as King of the Jews. In the early chapters of the Gospel, he's shown time and again fulfilling Old Testament prophecies to be King of Israel. When he sent his disciples out on a mission in chapter 10, he even told them explicitly, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritan, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." So it's a massive shock, isn't it, to come to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel and suddenly see that Jesus' command is to make disciples of all nations. But that's his purpose: to make disciples of all nations. And the turning point was his crucifixion. So if you're here 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that the crucifixion demonstrated that Jesus is the king. And as a consequence of the cross, the temple curtain was torn, destroying Israel's privileged access to God and opening it to many people. The dead were cleansed to enter the holy city. The Gentile centurion acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God. So we saw that the crucifixion account shows all these things happening, the kingdom opening up to all these people for the first time. And we're reminded of this in tonight's passage as Jesus speaks. So let's look down at verses 18 and 19 of tonight's passage again. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Go, therefore, he says, because Jesus takes on the authority of God over heaven and earth, he's able to commission his people to make disciples of all nations. Does that make sense? Because he's given all authority over heaven and earth at the cross, he's then able to make to instruct his people to make disciples of all nations. The authority that Jesus receives through his death and resurrection is a bit like the authority that a political leader gets when they're re-elected or elected for the first time. So you might hear, for example, a US president saying that, talking about the importance of their first 100 days in office, because that's when they've got to take advantage of their fresh mandate or the fresh authority that they've got to get their legislation through. So just the same, we can see the importance of Jesus' commission to him, because he uses all the authority and the capital that he's gained on the cross to invest in this commission. The commission is essential to Jesus' purposes. Let me illustrate it another way. When a firm wants to motivate its staff, they very often come up with a mission statement, don't they? So I expect most firms that people here work for have mission statements. I won't ask anyone to recite the mission statement of their firm. When I worked for part of the Financial Times, the business I was in asked me to get a board designed and produced with our mission statement and strategy on it to go on the wall of the office. It was in the shape of a flow diagram, and when it went up, there were quite a few people who discovered that the work they were doing didn't really seem to be part of the strategy of the company at all, which didn't exactly give them great job security. But some people saw that their work was right at the heart of what the company's purpose was all about. You see, they weren't in any doubt that they were doing what the whole company valued and publicly stated it was going to invest all its resources into achieving. Well, Jesus involves all his people in his mission statement and strategy. He doesn't give us the Great Commission as an add-on or an afterthought. It's not a little something to keep us busy while we wait for his return, like a child being given some colouring while mum's making dinner. No, it's absolutely central to his purposes and mission in the world. We're being commissioned to play a role in fulfilling Jesus' eternal purposes. His work isn't complete unless we make disciples for him. So in this way we see Psalm 22, which we saw begun to be fulfilled in Jesus' crucifixion 2 weeks ago, now fulfilled, finally accomplished, through the era that we're living in today. The psalm says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Psalm 2 has a similar idea when it says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" And there's similar ideas in many parts of the Old Testament. Jesus didn't see these promises accomplished during his own ministry on earth, but he's seeing them worked out today as we obey his great commission of making many disciples. You see, the work of making disciples of all nations is essential to Jesus' purposes. When we ignore this great commission that we're going to be looking at tonight and duck it or postpone it, we show that we don't really understand what God's doing in the world. It shows we don't really care about the things that Jesus cares about and that we don't believe in his mission. Well, they're hard words to hear because the work is hard. The work of accomplishing Jesus' commission is hard. Even if we're thoroughly convinced that our work of making disciples is essential to Jesus' purposes, we'll still find it hard, and we'll often find it discouraging. And I think that's why Jesus brackets his command around two statements. So verse 18, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then we get the commission. And then at the end of verse 20, "And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." What he's saying, in other words, is that we're to make disciples because we're empowered by Jesus' presence. When Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me," I think the words are meant to act as an encouragement as much as a challenge. So yes, Jesus is the authoritative one who we have to obey. So it adds weight to his commission in that way. But more than that, what a comfort it is to know that when we do Jesus' work, he's with us. He's working through us, the powerful one. It's that authority that was demonstrated at the cross, that Jesus is the true king. He's the one who establishes his kingdom. And it's the ongoing presence of Jesus that's possible because of the resurrection. So we notice again how the cross and the resurrection build up to this great commission. When Jesus' disciples came to the mountain in Galilee, we're told in verse 17 that they worshipped him, but some doubted. Well, that word doubted could also apparently be translated hesitated. Some hesitated. Jesus' disciples weren't superhuman. they had the same doubts and weaknesses that we do today. As they went on to make disciples, as those of us who are in fellowship groups have been reading about in the book of Acts, it would be easy to think that somehow these original disciples, these original people who followed Jesus, were different to us. But no, they had doubts and hesitations, just the same as we do. But they had the comfort of knowing, as we do today, that Jesus is with us and he's powerful over heaven and earth. This gives us some wonderful implications, doesn't it? It means that there's no one we don't have the right to speak about Jesus. There's no one we don't have a right to speak about Jesus with. Many people will respond to the Christian message by saying they don't want to hear it. And we might feel we're infringing their rights by trying to impose our views on them. But we're doing the work of Jesus, and he's the one who has all authority over heaven and earth. So there's no one we don't have a right to speak to about the gospel. And likewise, there's no one that Jesus can't save. We might look at some people we know, or even more likely, people we don't know, and we might think that there's no way that they can be saved. But Jesus' great words of comfort are there. All authority over heaven and earth has been given to me. He's the powerful one, and he is universally powerful to save. It might be that you're here listening this evening and you're thinking that you're in one of those categories. You don't call yourself Christian and you think that we don't have a right to tell you that you should be. Or maybe you know that you aren't Christian and you think you never can be. Maybe you think that you're never going to make the grade or you're never going to be convinced. But Jesus is powerful to save you. All authority over heaven and earth has been given to him. And that includes authority over every one of us, whether we acknowledge it or not. As we undertake this great commission then, we've got Jesus' powerful presence with us. And it's a great comfort, isn't it? A great comfort to do this work. The role of the Holy Spirit, who is Jesus' presence with us today, is not just to keep us from feeling lonely or to comfort us when life isn't going well, although he does those things as well. No, first and foremost, his role is to strengthen us for mission. It's to strengthen us to carry out Jesus' great commission, a mission that Jesus knows is going to be hard and discouraging and opposed at every turn. So we've seen then why we should make disciples. I hope we're all convinced, and it's important that we are. If we aren't working at making disciples, we're disobeying God. But more than that, we're showing we haven't grasped how the gospel is accomplished, how God does his work. And even if we are doing the work, but for the wrong reasons, maybe to please others or simply out of a sense of duty, we run the risk of it being legalistic and dishonouring to God. We need to get our motivation right and do what's pleasing to God. I think that's why Jesus spends a bit of time showing us why we're to make disciples. And Matthew shows this by how he writes his gospel. But how are we to do it? So we know now that we're to make disciples. That's the command to us. But how are we to do it? That's the second part of what we're told in these verses. Now, I've been using the phrase make disciples as shorthand for the whole of this commission. And the reason is that that's the main command. Apparently, the verb make disciples is imperative, and go, baptizing and teaching are all participles. So for those among us who aren't English teachers, what that means apparently is that we should look at make disciples first and then ask what the other things tell us about how to make disciples. So our aim is to make disciples. Notice this is much more than what we tend to call evangelism. It's about speaking the Christian message to people so that they learn more and more to trust Jesus and to please him in their lives. It's speaking the Christian message to other people so that they learn more and more to trust Jesus and to please him in their lives. It gives Jesus' fundamental aim for our lives and for our church life. So as a church, for example, there are all sorts of good and useful things we can spend our time and energies doing. traditionally, churches have engaged in hatch, match and dispatch. That is, births, weddings, funerals. Many churches nowadays are getting into doing good works for the communities around them. Or we might regard church as a nice social network for ourselves. Whatever we're doing as a church, it needs to have making disciples at its very heart. Our priority above everything else, according to Jesus, is making disciples. We'll go on and look at the specifics of how that's done. But let's get it straight that that's the overriding priority for our church and for our own lives. In making disciples, secondly, we're to go. For the original 11 disciples, with life experience limited to a corner of the Middle East, they needed to be told to travel. Many of us don't need to be told to travel. The commission, after all, though, for these original disciples was to make disciples of all nations. This was going to involve considerable travel, as the book of Acts tells us. Now, we're in a slightly different situation today. Most countries of the world have some sort of Christian church, some sort of Christian witness. There's still a need for overseas mission. I'm told there's a great need for Christian teachers, in particular in the churches that have grown up really quickly in Africa and Southeast Asia. So there's a real need overseas. But maybe going won't involve going overseas. It might mean going to another part of the United Kingdom, where churches aren't so strong. The example is given of the principal of one of the theological colleges in this country, who for many years urged his students to go to the north of England because there was such a need there of people to go and lead churches and make disciples in the north. But the students, year after year, rather than listening to the principal of the college, would stay in sunny southern England instead. And who can blame them? Finally, this principal of the college, though, decided to resign from his post and go to the north himself because he felt it was so important to go. So going might involve moving within the UK. But I want to suggest that going may not involve moving at all. It might not involve moving at all geographically. I want to suggest that it might involve going beyond our comfort zones. So it might involve looking for opportunities to take the gospel to the Bangladeshi communities that live around us here in the East End, or other East End families that we might feel we don't have much in common with. You see, Jesus is truly King of all people, and he wants us to make disciples of all people. The last two words Jesus uses to describe the mission are baptizing and teaching. And I think what's implied here is that we're to win fresh converts, symbolized by baptism, and we're to teach existing Christians to live more and more obedient lives to Jesus. It would be easy to fall into the trap of thinking that one or other of these two things was all important. So the person who has a great passion for evangelism, for example, for winning fresh converts, can often be dismissive or impatient with those who are concerned with growing in godliness and knowing God better. Likewise, we need to avoid the trap of thinking that it's all about trying to perfect ourselves, and naturally other people will be converted as time goes on. So we need to do both, baptizing and teaching, that is, winning fresh converts and discipling and teaching others as they go on in the Christian life. I've taken baptism to refer to initial conversions because it seems to refer to the first decisive commitment to repent of a previous way of life and to turn to living for God. So as John the Baptist modelled towards the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, it's repenting, turning from our old way of life and turning to the new way of life of pleasing God. And that's marked by baptism. Jesus has chosen it as shorthand, I think, because it describes the normal outward sign that a person goes through to express the inward change that happens when they turn to Jesus. So in Romans 6, Paul describes baptism as what unites us or identifies us with Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. It shows that we're Jesus' people. Let's ask ourselves what we're doing to win converts, to bring people to baptism. Now, we've had a couple of baptisms already on the barge since we started, haven't we? Let's pray and make it our aim to see many more. each of us individually needs to take responsibility for this part of the church's mission. Can I suggest that we pray regularly for two or three people we know, that we'd have opportunities to speak the gospel to them and that God would stir them to respond? But Jesus isn't just interested in converts. His commission includes teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Being a disciple is much more than just professing that we're Christian. It's much more than just saying, yes, I'm a Christian, and then getting on with our lives exactly the same way. It's about learning more and more day by day to observe all that Jesus has commanded. That's why as a church here we place a lot of importance on Sunday teaching and on the fellowship groups that meet on Tuesday nights. We need to make sure that we're observing or obeying all of Jesus' commands, and we need to teach others also. So again, a question for each of us. Are we equipping ourselves to teach others? God gives some people a particular gift of teaching, for sure, but all of us have responsibility to teach others. We should all be able to explain what we believe and to question others on how we apply Jesus' teaching further. I know that some people here are thinking about going overseas to do the work of making disciples in the future. Now, if you're thinking of doing that, will you be ready to teach when you go? Is there anything you can do now to make sure that you are experienced and have taken the opportunities to be better equipped to teach others when you go somewhere else? And just in passing, I think this little instruction here to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you also gives the answer to anyone who's still wondering whether the Great Commission really applies to all Christians or just the 11. It's sometimes said that because we're told about the 11 disciples going to Galilee, the Great Commission is just for them. But those 11 disciples are instructed to teach disciples to obey all that Jesus has commanded them, including, I take it, to make disciples, if that makes sense. So it's a self-perpetuating commission. The disciples are meant to make disciples who themselves are meant to make disciples, and so on. When I started, when I stood up a few minutes ago, I said that the Great Commission could be described as 60 words that change the world. But I want to make it more personal than that. I want to say it needs to be 60 words that change your life. It needs to be the driving purpose and motivation for all that you do. We often want to know God's will for us, don't we? Christians spend a lot of time and a lot of heartache very often trying to discern God's will for our lives. Who should I marry? Where should I live? What job should I do? Well, here in these 60 short words, Jesus has given us the controlling purpose in everything we do. We're in the privileged position that our God-given purpose is to fulfill Jesus' own mission of making disciples of all nations. Have you noticed how someone's burning ambition shapes their whole lives? So you see it most obviously maybe in the world of sport. The manager of Everton Football Club said in an interview not long ago, "Money isn't my God, winning is. That's what I want. I want to try and win something here." Well, he's probably at the wrong football club if that's the case. But you can see that he's a driven man. Or think of Johnny Wilkinson. He's obviously a driven man. His desire to play rugby and to humiliate the Australians again, quite rightly, it shines through in all that he does. It shows, doesn't it, in how he conducts himself, in where he lives, what he eats, who he spends time with. But what would it look like for us to be as driven for the goal Jesus has given us as Johnny Wilkinson is for his? When you make decisions about work, for example, how can I use this opportunity to make disciples better? In decisions about where we're going to live, again, how can I use this to make disciples better? And the same with any decision, where we go to church, what relationships to invest in, how to spend our time. When we get the opportunity to teach others the Bible, will we say, well, thanks, but I'm quite busy with this other hobby of mine, as if it's a lifestyle choice No, I hope that we'll have it at the centre of our plans. When we have the opportunity to convince someone about Jesus at work, will we be willing to risk our career prospects or our popularity in the office because Jesus' mission is more important? When we make decisions about where we'll live or which communities we associate with, will we be willing to go beyond our comfort zone for the sake of making disciples? That might mean being willing, for example, to stay where we are, to stay here in the East End, to grow disciples among the different communities around here, rather than moving to somewhere that's a bit greener and more pleasant and has better schools for our children and so on. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Jesus invested all of his authority in our discipling of other people. Well, will we invest everything we have too in that great commission? Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you for the blessing that it is that Jesus chose to involve all his people in his great mission for the world. Thank you that he doesn't leave us to do it alone. Thank you that he is working through us. He's with us always, with all his authority and power, as we do the work of making disciples. So please, would you make that the central priority of our lives as we go on over the coming weeks and months. In Jesus' name, amen.
We've been thinking about God's purpose together of making disciples, and our next song picks up this idea that God is working his purpose out. We've been hearing how he works out his purpose through us, through what we do. And the final verse of this song is an encouragement and a challenge that all we can do is nothing worth unless God blesses the deed. So as we reflect on what we've heard and respond to that, let's stand and sing this song together.